So open up to Genesis 13. We did the first four verses. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll cover from verses 5 to the end of the chapter. Then Abram went up. By the way, this is after he was in the land. God had promised him that this was the land that God gave him. He had pitched his tent and built an altar there between Bethel and Ai, which is just a little north of modern-day Jerusalem. And the Lord said, this is the land I'm going to give you. I've given it to you. And then there was a famine, and they went down to Egypt, which I do not believe was God's plan. That's where they probably picked up Hagar. And then lots of conflict happened down there. They kind of got shooed away, and they came back into the land. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, again, north of Jerusalem, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, and the place of the altar. He went to the place of the altar which he had made at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen, my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and through its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. Father, speak to us tonight in your word. Lord, there's things that you're already speaking to me, you're already speaking to each one of us, and we pray that you would underline those things in our lives right now as we've taken in your word. Lord, I thank you that you direct our steps. Lord, that sometimes it can feel kind of like in this story, like I'm just wandering around. And then I look back and I realize you're the one that directs my steps. You're the one that corrects my mistakes. You're the one that changes me into a man that fears you and walks in your ways, into a man that bears the image of Jesus Christ. You're the one that's promised that in the end, that is what I will be as a man who bears the image of Jesus, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So each of us tonight, we thank you for your promises, and we pray you would teach us how to walk in those promises today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a few notes of review. God's promises to Abram were this, right? He had already said this to Abraham, that if you leave the land that you are in now, I'm calling you to leave that land, and I'll show you the land that I've called you to. I'm going to make you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to name you, I'm going to make you a blessing, and all the world is going to be blessed because of you, pointing to what? The Messiah, right? And then God gave him directions. So first, Abraham was called to leave, and then God promised that he would lead. And so Abram did that very thing. He just journeyed where God led him to journey. And he was a worshiper. Every time he got to a place, he would stop and build an altar and worship the Lord. So he was a worshiper, and he was a wanderer. He knew that this world was not his home. As a man of faith, and you can say, well, Chris, you're kind of reading that into the story. No. Hebrews tells us that he knew that the promises that God were making to him were spiritual, that ultimately the house that he was looking for, the land that he was looking for, was a heavenly homeland. And so God made him these promises, and he finds himself back in the land after Egypt, like we talked about. God was directing him. Abraham got misdirected, and the Lord redirected him and delivered him with Sarai. Remember, he had left Sarai to just be with Pharaoh, thinking, well, you know, that's the way it goes. But she was his promised wife. The Lord, in the next couple of chapters, says, I'm going to bring you your child through Sarah, not through Hagar. That's their plan, but he's going to give them a child through Sarah, who he names, the Lord names him Laughter, because she laughed at the idea. And then that is the messianic line. So Abraham unwittingly almost threw away the promise of the Messiah right there in Egypt, and God delivered him, brought him back into the land. And so he goes back to that place where he had met the Lord originally, there between Ai and Bethel, and there he calls on the name of the Lord. And like we talked about last week, if you feel like you're wandering and you wonder what's going on and you just feel like life's getting complicated and you've messed things up again, go back to that last place where you met the Lord. And in that place, I believe you can hear from him. Call on his name. Walking in what you already know to be true about God. What you already know to be true about yourself. Not what you think, but what God has revealed to you about yourself. What you already know to be true about others. You know, that person that's driving you crazy and you just wish you could pop them one. You know, it's like, wait, no, you're looking at them wrongly. The right way to see people is what God reveals to you about them. So Jesus said things like, pray for your enemies, those who spitefully use you and abuse you. Pray for them. God will be good to them and you. And if you just love those that are your friends, what good is that? But if you even love your enemies, then you're on your way to that perfection that God has for you. So walking in what you already know to be true about God. He's already revealed himself to you. He's already told you who you are in him. Walk in that truth. I could get distracted just talking about this, but I'll never forget when Paul and Olivia Stein got married. In her vows, she said, I commit myself not to the man you fear yourself to be, but to the man that God has called you to be. Isn't that great? I started crying like a baby there in the audience as she was making her vows. Not to the man that you fear yourself to be. I commit to the man that God has called you to be. I love it. So, go back to that place. So in verse 5, he starts this story about Lot and Abram and how they're blessed together. And so, the Lord blesses Abram in everything that he does, along with Lot. And Lot is blessed not only because he's with Abraham. God just blesses Lot as well. And so Abram is the one that holds the promise of blessing. Remember, it's a spiritual promise that he's walking in by faith. But there's no physical promise that he receives yet. He receives no land, and he spends his whole life wandering in the land that God said he was going to give him. And all the stars of heaven, like the descendants of the stars he was going to give to him, he died with one son, Isaac. And so Abram died waiting for the promise. But God blessed his life in the interim anyway. But then contentions arise between Abram and Lot and their groups because they're so blessed. They're prospering. So you think about it. You've got all these sheep and you've got all these animals and this entourage of people that are helping you. And there's Lot's family, and he's got this huge group of people and all these animals, and they're just blessed, and everything you do is just, everything's growing and growing and growing in resources, to where the men begin to fight over the resources because they're too close to each other. And so that creates contentions because of prosperity, and they need to separate. And so parting ways would solve the resource problem. And I want you to notice, Abram's not on Lot about this problem. He's not like, you've caused the problem. I was the one that was called here. Who are you? You get nothing. You know, he's not doing that at all. He's not reciprocating any of that tension. He says, hey, you know what? Let's not fight. You just pick the way you're going to go, and I'll go the other way. Whichever way you pick first, right? It's interesting. We can find ourselves in a contentious situation sometimes. Right? I mean, don't we all find ourselves in contentious situations that it seems that there's no solution? I would propose that maybe the reason it feels that way is because you're concerned about how you will make it, how you'll do in this problem that you're having, right? How does it end? Are you going to be, you know, on the top at the end of this or not? Well, sometimes resolving the issue removes the contention. You want to identify the problem, and we're going to see, I'm going to say this a few times, we want to value the relationship over the issue, that's for sure. Sometimes resolving the issue resolves the conflict. Casting lots, Proverbs 18 says, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. There's a problem. There's two guys that have a lot of resources, we'll say, and they're conflicting over something. And so it's like, well, you know what? You want this, I want that. Let's flip a coin. Okay, you got this, I got that, it's over. So casting the lot, meaning let's just decide right here, right now, what's going to happen, can relieve the tension. Sometimes that works. Sometimes removing the contentious person removes the contention. Proverbs 22 says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. Strife and reproach will cease when you remove the cause. Sometimes that's a person. And sometimes when you remove that person, the contentions stop. Remove the contentious person. So sometimes it's revolving the contention. Resolving the contention, sorry. Other times, it's removing the contentious one. But we want to remember, it's always reconciliation over resolution. If the most important thing for you is to resolve the conflict, it might not ever resolve. I believe sometimes God simply allows conflict in a relationship or a situation so that we'll seek him. And he might allow that to be tense the rest of our lives. I am often reminded of that marriage book that I need to finish. I haven't finished it. But the tagline in the front is, what if marriage is about making you holy more than about making you happy? And I just love that. That's got to be the best marriage counsel there is. Because sometimes in an intimate relationship, there can be tension that you just can't figure out how to resolve all the time. But when there's a covenant of, well, I'm just going to stay with you, And as you make that choice, God uses sometimes the contention in that relationship to bring you to his feet. And then you realize, oh, my marriage is producing in me a holiness to the Lord. And I think God uses that a lot that way, marriage, that is. So we want to always remember it's reconciliation in the relationship over resolution. You don't always need resolution, having a life without contention, that is, to have reconciliation. What did Jesus say? If you bring your gift to the altar, in Matthew 5, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar, a gift of worship to the Lord, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift and go get right with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. Isn't that interesting? Resolution takes second place. Just go get right with the person. Reconciliation first over resolution. Of course, reconciliation might not happen, and so we need to have healthy boundaries with people that cause conflicts in our lives. I'm sorry I'm being very applicational tonight, but Paul tells us in Romans 12, be at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. Live at peace with all men. So sometimes you can do your best. And as much as it depends on you, there should be peace in that relationship, in that situation, and there's not. Well, you've done all that you can do. That's what it is. You do everything that you can do to keep peace. But looking to reconciliation, stumbling over my words tonight, looking to reconciliation keeps you from bitterness and resentment. Remember the guy in Corinthians? He was sleeping with his stepmother, I believe it is. And so Paul said, what are you guys doing? You need to get rid of this guy if he's not going to repent. Cast him out of the fellowship until he repents. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then 2 Corinthians, Paul says, you know, he repented. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 23, it says this. Second Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 7, it says, you should forgive him and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And he goes on to say, because we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. So someone brought, this problem into the fellowship. They weren't repenting, so they put him out of the church. It works, by the way. The guy repents and wants to come back to the Lord, and they're not letting him come back because, well, you hurt my feelings. You hurt the whole church. You're not coming back here. And the Lord and Paul says, what are you thinking? It's about reconciliation. The whole process of correction was about reconciliation. He repented. Bring him back. Because lest he be overwhelmed with sorrow. Do you know? I think we forget that sometimes when someone's offended us and we have those boundaries with them, the healthy boundaries that are necessary to communicate righteousness to them. If they repent, that if we don't reconcile with them, we are dropping the ball. The whole point of all of it was reconciliation. Now, there are times, again, where that doesn't always work, so we have to have those boundaries. But forgiving them is not optional. When someone hurts you, when someone is causing a conflict in your life, forgiving them is not optional for the believer. Jesus even said this, in case you're thinking that you could think about it and maybe not forgive that person a little bit longer. Let me just read to you Jesus' words. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, that's pretty heavy. Let me just say this about that. Forgiveness is not optional. Oh, Chris, you have no idea what they did to me. I don't have to be able to say to you, I know that God would have you forgive them because God has forgiven you. If God's forgiven you and God's forgiven me and there's someone that's hurt me, then I need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, before you, I forgive them. Or my heart will start to be hardened and I'll hold on to resentments and unforgiveness and it hurts me and them. Well, God uses everything around us to move us, that's for sure. Trials, sometimes they just feel like failure, but the Lord turns it into a blessing as we stay submitted to Him. What does Romans 8:28 say? You know this. For all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. The next verse says that God transforms us into the image of His Son. So all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Psalm 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. God uses affliction to keep us at His feet. So trials, even though it can feel like failure, feel like frustration, and I just can't do this anymore, God uses those things to move us so that we will be in His will. Blessings. God uses not just trials, but blessings to move us. Now, blessings can lead to drifting away from Him. You know, we hear the stories when, I don't know what the statistics are, but if somebody wins the lottery, a lot of times their lives are and then they crashed and burned, I'm a millionaire, It's like, oh, you needed a class on how to deal with resources before you got them, or some kind of trust fund. Here's how much you get a month or something, I don't know. But so many people crash and burn because all of a sudden they're wealthier than they'd ever imagined. So blessings can lead to drifting, but the Lord uses the blessings as we, same thing, stay surrendered to Him. Matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich not to be haughty, but to be trusting in the God who provides everything to them. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Staying submitted to God, whether they're trials or blessings. Okay, so back to our story. In verse 9, Abraham says to Lot, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before, that is, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go down toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and he journeyed to the east, separating himself from Abram, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. So Abraham let Lot choose what he wanted first. See, Abraham trusts in the promises of the Lord, and he desires Lot to be blessed. There's no animosity in this story at all toward Lot. We read it from a end of the story viewpoint, but this is not the end of the story. Abram has nothing against Lot. He doesn't resent him in any way, and he's not saying, well, the promise is mine, not yours. This is all future revelation to Abraham. We just know the story that Lot probably should have never gone with Abram. And so Lot lifted his eyes and saw, in verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan. So I picture Lot looking up and lifting his eyes, and guess what he didn't do? He didn't lift them high enough. The distinctive that we see in Abram's life is he looks to the Lord. What Lot did is he thought, what do I want for myself? And he lifted his eyes just far enough to see the blessing that he wanted. And then he chose that for himself. This story reads like a parable. He figured he knew what would bring him a blessing. It looked like it was good for prosperity, for security, both for his family and for his business. It would have brought natural blessings. And so he made that choice. You know, the carnal mind, or as we call it in Scripture a lot, the flesh, always thinks it knows best. But the flesh, the carnal nature, is myopic because of limited resources. Myopic means you're not seeing this correctly. You're looking at one thing and you're forgetting all the peripheral, right? You're overly focused on one thing. You're myopic. You're seeing it wrongly. But the flesh always is myopic because it has limited resources. What do you mean, limited resources? I've got only my flesh, my eyes, my senses, my own thoughts and intentions, what I have come to understand is what's good for me. That has never done man well. I mean, it's limited resources. We were not designed to live life with those limited resources, right? Am I convincing you? We are designed for the infinite resources of God in our lives. So, if we are designed to be led by God and to ask God, God, what would you have for me? And I cut that out of my life and I put it behind me. Lord, get behind me. I'm going to figure out life for myself. That's a blessing. I know a blessing when I see it. I'm going after it for myself. Guess what happens? Confusion, corruption, at best, a temporal blessing. You know, you see someone who's done really well for themselves, and the scriptures say, if you do well for yourselves, people will pat you on the back. Good job, buddy. You did it. You became a billionaire, you know, whatever. But we cannot direct our own blessings. I am convinced of this. We're designed for God. Life with God. So the commentary, the background music, because we know what's going to happen, is that Sodom was exceedingly wicked. And we know that the judgment of God is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't see that. He didn't see the exceeding wickedness and that judgment was going to doom them. He either didn't see it or he didn't consider the wickedness, blinded maybe by the blessing that he wanted. And so chapter 13, verse 12 here, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Look over at chapter 14, verse 12. And they also took Sodom, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom and his goods and departed. And then verse 14, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, so he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he dwelt in Sodom, and then he was taken captive while in Sodom, and we'll see in chapter 14, he comes back to Sodom. Chapter 19 says he's now sitting in the gate, acting like a judge over the city. Later on in chapter 19, they say, who are you? Always pretending like you're a judge here. And they knew that wasn't what God had for Lot, if you can say it that way. They knew he was not supposed to be sitting there amongst them. You know, I tell you, people that don't know the Lord and aren't living for the Lord, we stand out like a sore thumb. Even a Christian who's compromising stands out like a sore thumb. You know why? Because they see that person and they say, you are a what? Hypocrite. In other words, you stand out. You're not supposed to be doing this. Isn't that interesting? They knew. They knew that wasn't what Lot was supposed to be doing. Anyway, he complicates his life completely by trying to figure out his own blessing. How does compromise happen, by the way? One step at a time. Just one day at a time. A little bit closer, a little bit farther, a little bit closer, a little bit farther. And the next thing you know, you're far from the Lord. I meet Christians all the time who say, you know, I used to lift my hands in church like that. I go, what changed? One step at a time. And I think the solution is to run back, just to sprint back to the things of the Lord. And so the Lord directs Abram to lift his eyes. Look at this in verse 14. So after Lot is gone, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, it's important detail, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, west, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. So the Lord directed Abram to lift his eyes and look. After Lot chooses, after Lot leaves, he chose the best for himself. He went in one direction. The Lord tells Abram to lift his eyes and look in every direction. The Lord gives him everything. Now that's important to realize. Because Abram is where God wants him, and he's operating by faith, God says, I want you to look around. All of this is yours. Lot chose what was best for him. I'm actually choosing what's best for you, and it's everything. I like this. Verse 16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and through its width, for I give it to you. And then the last verse, then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar to the Lord. He was a worshiper. So the Lord directs him. He just moves around and worships God. But this in verse 17, walk in the land. Why do you think God told them this? Lot's gone. I'm giving you everything. I want you to walk through the breadth of the land and the length of the land. I want you to see it all because I've given it to you. Abraham could have said, well, Lord, I believe you. I believe you. I don't need to see it to believe you. I believe it's good and I'm fine. He could have said that. But because he believed the Lord, submitted to the Lord calls him to see it, and so he walks through the land. This is called laying hold of the promises of God. He walks through the land that God gave him. His inheritance, he was to walk through it and lay hold of it. Believer, you and I are called to lay hold of the promises of God, the inheritance that we have in Christ. You're priests, priests unto the Lord. Did you know that? We're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we can proclaim the praises of him who calls us in from darkness into his marvelous light, Peter says. You are a royal priesthood. You know what the priesthood inherited? When they divvied up the 12 tribes, how many tribes of Israel were there? 13, right. You counted correctly. There were 13 tribes, right? Because Joseph became Ephraim and Manasseh. So now you have 13 tribes. Well, Chris, I thought it was the 12 tribes. Well, what happened is the Levites were not given any land. They were not given a portion. He said this, the Lord said, I am your portion, right? And so the land they had was kind of an agreement. Wherever there was a city, they would have the outskirts land for themselves because God was their inheritance. They didn't own any land. I tell you, that reads like a parable. Christian, this is not your home. The Lord is your inheritance. And so the idea of God telling Abraham, I want you to walk through what I've promised is yours. How does that translate for the believer? To walk with the Lord and experience everything that he says and everything he gives you. Know the promises of God to you. Don't just say this. Chris, you're saying this is the inspired word of God. Okay, I believe it. I believe the Bible. I've never read it, but I believe it. I believe you're right. I read Psalm 23 again. So there you go. I've read it several times. So you don't know what your promises are. Well, no, I know. I've got eternal life. Well, how does that translate? What does that mean? I haven't read the book yet, right? Read the promises of God. And you know where the promises of God are stuck? In stories and in songs and in letters. It's amazing. The narrative contains a lot of the promises in Scripture. So walk the land. The disciples were with Jesus, and this rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit everlasting life? And Jesus knows everything about this guy and says, well, you know the law. He says, I've kept the law from my youth. I mean, Jesus even rehearsed the law. You know the law, don't steal, don't, you know, smoke and don't chew and don't date girls that do. I mean, he brought them all up. And the rich young ruler says, I've done that my entire life. What do I lack? And Jesus looked at him with compassion. Moved with compassion, he said, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have. Give it to the poor. I mean, sorry, give everything you have away to the poor and come follow me. Now, this guy's desperate for something genuine and real and weighty in his life. Everything is hollow. He has all these riches and they're hollow. And the Lord's instruction was, well, then get rid of the distraction and lay hold of me. Follow me. And guess what? He would not traverse that land. He was so addicted to his stuff that he traded that invitation of God to inherit his promises for his stuff. Now the disciples see this like, whoa, look at that. And Jesus says, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it would be to shove a camel through a needle. And I think literally that's what Jesus meant, to take a camel. Try it one hair at a time if you want, but you got to get that camel through this little needle. I don't think it was a gate in Jerusalem. I think it was a hyperbole. You cannot do it. And he says it's easier for a camel to get shoved through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, because it's such a distraction to people's hearts and minds. And the disciples, remember what their answer to that was? Well, then who can be saved? I mean, that's blessing you're talking about. This guy was blessed. And if you're saying not even he can enter, who can be saved then? And Jesus said, well, what's impossible for you is possible with God, for all things are possible with God. And Peter's response there in Matthew 19 is, well, we've left everything for you, so what do we get? You gotta love Peter. That would probably have been my question. Well, hold on, because so we left everything for you. Doesn't that account for something? And Jesus says, well, you're all going to sit on thrones. Rulers. You're going to be rulers. And you're all going to live forever. You're going to be forever young. And I'm going to give you all the riches, 100-fold in this life, and in the end, everlasting life. In other words, you're all going to be rich, young rulers in me. They weren't going to see it in the natural world. And yet God, the Lord Jesus said, and I'm going to bless you in this natural life as well with all those spiritual blessings, this huge extended family. Lands beyond what you can't even imagine. You know what? God blesses us beyond measure, spiritually, here and forever. So they were going to be rich young rulers. The exact three things that the other guy wouldn't let go of in this life to receive it in the next life. Laying hold of his promises is walking the land, believer. Laying hold of his promises, knowing what he's given us. How do you do that? You meditate on his promises. You meditate on his blessings. Philippians 4, whatever things are true and noble and just and such, meditate on these things. Hebrews chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, your life in Christ is the proof that being transformed by God's word is good and acceptable and perfect. It's his will for you. So when we're considering the promises of God, when we're considering the inheritance that we have in him spiritually, then we find ourselves moving in the spirit, walking by faith, not by sight. Real quick, what do you need this evening? What do you need from the Lord tonight? Do you need your eyes lifted? Or maybe the corners of your mouth are like this a lot. I find that when I look in the mirror, this is what I get now. I think it's age. I don't know. But it's when I think about this, I don't even just need my eyes lifted. I need my whole face lifted. I need a facelift. That's what it is. I don't know how much that's going to cost. But the Lord says everything. If you want me to lift your face, surrender it all. You know. But do you need your eyes lifted? The Lord said to Abram, now you, the one I've made promises to, lift your eyes and look everywhere. That was the blessing. What do you need? Do you need your eyes lifted? Don't settle, by the way, believer, with seeing this life only from your perspective. It ends in things that are depressing and distracting and lesser and at best temporary. We see what he's given us in his promises. When we take in his word, we see. We're reminded. His light provides spiritual depth and perspective, rightly seeing what trials are about in Christ, rightly seeing what the blessings are about in Christ. What are you looking at? What are you looking at? What are you looking for? You know what your purpose is? The glory of God. He's created you to bring him glory and enjoy him, as the catechism says. The one, by the way, that you're to glorify is the one who serves you and provides for you and heals you and keeps you. Christian, if you need your eyes lifted this evening, then let the Lord lift your face. Behold him, and he'll change your perspective. Maybe you need your steps directed. Maybe it's not just looking. Maybe you are looking up in the right place, but you lack direction in your life. Well, don't settle for leaving his promises afar off. Now, I want you to listen here, because it says that they knew that these promises were afar off. So it kept their perspective on heavenly things. But I will challenge you tonight, don't leave the promises of God afar off. What do I mean? I mean walking through his promises, walking through the land, living in his promises today. Explore them, meditate on them. I think of Proverbs 25 that says this, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Has God got you pondering a mystery? You know, I think, John, you and I will talk sometimes, and you'll be pondering these incredible mysteries of God and how foolish it is for someone not to believe in God. You know, how can someone be an atheist when there's so much evidence all around you for what God is doing, right? All around you all the time. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter for sure. Look into these things. Look into the promises of God, the inheritance that we have in Christ, until it makes sense to you, until you can grab hold of it, lay hold of it. When the Lord gave Joshua the command to go into the promised land, remember Moses had the promise that he was going to inherit the land with Israel, and Moses died on the other side of the river, and so Joshua comes into the land, and the Lord says this to Joshua, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. In the promises of God, it wasn't just pondering, well, the Lord says that I will receive his righteousness by faith. That's an interesting concept. He says basically to us, you need to walk in the righteousness of Christ. I've already given it to you. Everywhere your foot will tread, I have given it to you. And Joshua walked through the land already having inherited it. He didn't have to do anything to inherit it. He just had to walk, experience it. And so, there is this truth that where we experience the Lord today is not our future salvation only, but in that we have life in him today, right? We have life in Christ right now today, not just a future hope. Now, again, I don't want to undersell the fact that we have a promise of glory in heaven forever, but it's not only that. When you look back at the Old Testament prophets and the fathers of our faith, Abraham, he was given a future promise of glory. When you look at King David, he was given a future promise of glory. Salvation, even forgiveness, it was all a future hope. But when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He didn't say this, "When you get there, you'll get the Holy Spirit." It was a present day experience of receiving the promises of God today. Our promises, Hebrews says, are better promises because of life in Christ. So that's how we do it. We take hold of the promises of God and we walk in them today. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what it means to walk by faith, to take that step of faith. It's that motion in the Lord. And here's how we do it. One, prayer. That's a work of faith. We pray based on his promises, not on natural evidence. When was the last time you prayed for someone? "Well, Lord, they're in the hospital now, and that's a really great doctor they have. So thank you that you provided that wonderful doctor. I'm sure the doctor can handle it from here. Amen." We don't pray that way. We pray this: "Lord, thank you for that amazing doctor. We pray you do a miracle. Give wisdom and just an anointing upon that doctor so that the surgery goes well. Use that for your glory." It's all about his promises and his power when we pray. Prayer is an act of faith. In fact, I often encourage us, let's not forget to pray back the promises of God to him. This is what Abraham did. "Lord, you promised me descendants like the stars of the sky, and I don't have any." Right. He just prayed God's promises back to him. "Lord, you said you're going to give me this. I ain't got it yet." Right. And then God gave him further revelation. David did this. Solomon did this. Solomon, when he built the temple, he said, "You know, I know a building can't contain you. Not even the heavens can contain you, God. But you said, if we build this house, you would dwell here. So I pray that you would dwell here." You know what Jesus promised you? That he would be your strength, your righteousness, your wisdom, your peace. This is all way, way beyond what we need. It's the Lord himself. And so we can pray this: "Lord, you said that you make me righteous. You said that I am holy in you. You said that I am your family. So I pray that you would never leave me or forsake me. You promised you wouldn't, Lord. So I pray your promises." It's a great way to pray, believer, I'll tell you. Abraham walked through that land while it was inhabited by the Canaanites and the Perizzites and all these others. It says there in verse 7. And so prayer is one way that we walk by faith. Another way, worship. That's a work of faith. We don't worship because we feel like it. We worship because we believe he's worthy. And by the way, he is worthy, whether you believe it or not. He's not worthy because you believe he is. He's worthy, and we believe that he's worthy to be worshipped. Serving him, that's another work of faith. We serve him by serving others. It's a guarantee given to us in Scripture. Jesus says, "If you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me." Someone you know needs to be reminded of his faithfulness and his promises and his victory. And the way they're going to be reminded of that is through you, reminding them. God does it. By serving others, we serve him. It's great joy and strength in serving him by serving others. We don't want to end it at just loving someone next to us and serving them. We want to love God and serve God through serving them, just like God commanded us. Another way to walk by faith is inviting others, because God said to invite them. Remember the parable? Jesus tells the story of this master who has this great feast. And so he invites his friends, and his friends say, oh, I'm busy that day. I was going to clean my navel. No, it was things like, well, I've got some animals that I bought. I got to go check them out. And I got a wife. I got to go find out if she's any good. You know, it's just weird excuses. And the master of the house says, what's going on? Gets his servants and says this, I want you to go out into the highways and byways and invite everyone. And so they did. And they came back and they said, you know, we invited everybody and your house still isn't full. And he goes, well, then go get the lame and the ones by the sides of the roads, the destitute ones, and compel them to come in. I want my house full. That's the heart of God in that story. Anyone and everyone, we are to go and invite them to come have life in Christ, that my house may be full, says the Lord. All of these, by the way, are based on his promises. Some of them we see afar off, glory, having new bodies in Christ, the millennial kingdom coming to earth, his new creation at the end of the age. But we walk in them by faith today and receive now his joy, his peace, his strength, his purpose in our lives. There's a verse that I always say I should quote it more. I'm going to quote it to you. It's Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, verse 13 says this, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read it to you again. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking the land, seeing his promises, filled and abounding in hope. So do you lack peace? Do you lack joy? Enter into the land of grace, believer. Talking a lot about this on Sunday, enter into that place of living by the grace of God. To enter in to the land of grace is by no longer trying to secure your own blessings, by looking at the world and trying to navigate things for yourself. You'll always choose your best, and it can become your curse. To enter into the land of grace is also by considering his word and promises, choosing to live in his ways, committing yourself to prayer and worship and sharing with others and being a part of the body of Christ, serving one another, because your Father knows best and he will always give you what's best. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have made great and precious promises to us, better promises as your word says. Lord, so that we can partake of that divine nature that you have for us, that heavenly humanity. And Lord, also that we'll escape the corruption that's in the world through lust. Those two things, Lord, thank you for that. So, Lord, I know it seems like you're reminding me of this over and over and over again. And so, Lord, those things that you are reminding us of, each and every one of us, Lord, specifically needs to be reminded by you tonight of the things that you're already speaking to us. And new things, Lord, to direct us. So have your will in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night.